Okay, our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to 6, and then from 14 to 24. Okay, it's on page 4 of your pew Bible. It's the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat any tree from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the servant, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the servant said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, good morning. If the youngsters would like to go to their classes, please. And if you have your Bibles open, please, again at Matthew chapter 5. Now, for those of you who enjoyed Roy last week as much as I did, you'll be glad to know that he's coming back the same time next year, isn't that right?
That's the plan.
So that's something to look forward to. Make a note in your diaries. Now, James has just gone out there. Is this the first time, Karen, that James has... James is taking Wydog today, so we'll pray for him in a second. And Josh is taking Ignite out the back. That's the first time as well. So we'll remember both of them in prayer. So let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone who is in this building today, Lord. We thank you for everyone in this sanctuary. And we thank you, Lord, for those who have just left. We thank you, Lord, that we have so many young people. And we pray, Lord, for Josh as he teaches the youngsters for the first time. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those that he teaches. And we pray, Lord, the same, Lord, for James. We pray, Lord, for his ministry. We thank you, Lord, that he has a heart for ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide him, that you would be with him. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless him and those teenagers out there today. And Father, we pray the same for us in here today. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray, Lord, that we will be instructed. And our Father, we pray that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 then again. And we're going to just learn a little bit about what the Lord Jesus said about oaths. Verse 33, let's just read two or three verses here. Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, if you are a parent here this morning, then the chances are that you will have had to have told your children one particular story. I know I have. And the story I have in mind is the one about the shepherd boy who cried wolf. You know, the one where the shepherd boy is up in the hills tending the sheep, and for a joke or for the attention or for whatever reason, he decides to shout out that there is a wolf attacking his flock, and he cries out at the top of his voice. And in response, of course, to his shouting, the nearby villagers, they run up the hill to help the boy, of course, as we all would, only to find on arriving that there is no wolf and that the boy was lying. Well, the boy thinks that it was so much fun doing that that he decides to do the same the next day, and indeed the next day. And he does it for a while. And with the same response from the villagers, of course. They go racing up to his rescue, but only to find that no rescue was needed, and that their efforts were wasted because the boy was lying and there was no wolf. And by this stage, the villagers are none too pleased with him, and they're a little bit fed up with his lying. Well, the next day the boy decides that this is not the best way to make friends, and he decides not to repeat his little joke again. But you know the story. Later on that day, the villagers again, once again, hear the voice of the boy crying out that a wolf was loose in the flock. But this time, of course, the villagers don't come running because the boy has shown himself to be a liar and he has lied on every occasion so far. And the assumption is that he's doing the same again. But of course, this time there really was a wolf and the whole flock is lost. And in some versions of the story, even the boy is devoured by the wolf. It's a simple fable, isn't it, that we are all familiar with, but it demonstrates one of the basic problems that mankind has. People have a tendency to tell lies. Human beings are characterized, really, by their proneness to not telling the truth. And that's been the case ever since Adam and Eve fell. In the passage in Genesis 3 that Judy read for us, we can see that the fall itself was precipitated by a lie. God had said, "If you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will surely die." But Satan comes along and he says to Eve, "You will not surely die." And she gives in to the temptation, and sin comes into the world with all of its consequences. And as a result of that fall, God and mankind, the mankind that he had made, are estranged. there is a conflict. There is a state of war that now exists between the two. And that's been the case ever since. In fact, the first mention of a weapon of war is in that account in Genesis 3, a flaming sword. You can just imagine it being put there by God, guarding the way to the garden and to the tree of life, a weapon of war to stop them getting in there. What the ancient Greek playwright Hesiod said 2,500 years ago was absolutely true, because he was the first person to write down the statement that the first casualty of war is always the truth. Lots of people have been credited as saying that ever since, but he was the first. And he was right then, and he is still right today. That is still the case in our day. In every time of war, the truth is always hidden or distorted. The art of deception becomes a full-time occupation for whole groups of people when it comes to a war time. And that state of war between God and man still exists. It exists between lost men and God, and it has the same result. Truth becomes elusive. Absolute, uncontaminated truth becomes a rarity. And in reality, much of what we have to do, each of us, every day of our lives in this fallen world, is because men and women and boys and girls have this tendency to tell lies. And it's part of the character of every fallen, unregenerate human being. Part of my job during the week is selling stuff to people I have never met, and I have never spoken to, and I am never likely to. And in almost every case, we have to go through a strict series of tests to prove, as far as is possible, that the person is who they say they are, and that the credit card that they are using does actually belong to them, and it isn't one that they have stolen or copied. We have to do that virtually every time. And it's the same for all of us. Unless we actually know a person, we have to assume, don't we, because it's the only safe thing to do, that they are going to lie. That's the default. It's a terrible thing to have to say about human beings in general, but it's a fact. David said this in Psalm 58, verse 3. He said this: even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. He's not meaning that a newborn baby actually speaks lies, but that is the nature that we have. As soon as we are born liars. And we will lie as soon as we can speak virtually. Lying is part of our very nature as fallen human beings. Now, as I've said, that makes life difficult. I don't think the world has any idea how much better and easier life would be if everyone always told the truth. If only when someone says something to us, we knew for certain that what they were saying was absolutely true and not a lie. What benefits there would be, socially, economically, in every single way. Well, God knew that this was going to be a problem from the start. And God is gracious. If you're a believer, you will know that. He is concerned about our life. He is concerned about society. He would have given us over to our own destruction long ago if that wasn't the case. And we saw last time, if you remember, when we looked at divorce, God does not approve of divorce. He does not want divorce. In fact, the Bible tells us that he hates divorce. But God, being the gracious, caring God that he is, saw that married couples were separating. Men were wrongly dismissing their wives for no valid reason. And these women were being left destitute. And because they would have found it virtually impossible to find a new husband, they remained destitute. So God, in his grace and in his wisdom, made provision in the law for them. And if a man dismissed his wife for anything other than for unfaithfulness, he had to provide her with a certificate to show that she had not been unfaithful. That was the purpose of the certificate. And God, in his grace, he does a similar thing to help a human race who is basically a bunch of habitual liars. He wants to help them. And he did that by allowing these things called oaths to be taken. And that is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." Jesus is quoting there from Leviticus 19 and elsewhere. God allowed a means of giving some certainty to what people were saying. An oath is an invitation or an acknowledgement, we could say, that God is a witness to what we are saying. He is anyway, but this is a declaration that that is the case and that we accept that that is the case. If we make an oath and we break that oath, then we are invoking God to do with us whatever he sees fit. Oaths were designed to help matters. Yes, they were made necessary because of the sin of men, because of his habitual inclination to tell lies, but they were in essence a good thing, were oaths. And they are a good thing. Unfortunately, just as in the case with divorce, the Jews and their rabbinical systems had completely abused and distorted the use of oaths. Turn to Matthew 23. And you will see what Jesus had to say about this elsewhere. This is the chapter of the seven woes, it's called, where Jesus really does lay into the Pharisees and he tells them what's what. Nothing is veiled here. He just comes out and he just says it in plain language. This gives us a little insight as to what Jesus is referring to about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. And he really does, he doesn't pull any punches. He says this, verse 16 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, blind guides." See what I mean? He's just really letting them have it. "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools," see what I mean? "Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." You can see how the Jews had totally complicated the whole business of oaths unnecessarily. You see, the purpose of an oath was to bind the person to what they were saying and to confirm that what they were saying was true. That was its only purpose, to counteract the tendency to lie. Yet what the Jews had done was to make oaths into something that wasn't binding, to take away that basic purpose altogether. What they were doing was swearing their oaths by things other than God. To what they were saying was that their obligation to keep an oath based or was depending on what was other things other than God. They were messing around with the whole idea, the whole purpose of oaths. And the things that their oaths were depending on were things that were less than God. What they had done was to turn something that was binding into something that was not. And they had changed something that was supposed to make more certainty, to make things more certain, into something that made things even less certain. That's what they had done. That was the effect of what they were doing. So, is it right for us to take oaths? Let's read again what he says in Matthew 5. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. And then this is the bit that people find difficult. But I tell you, says Jesus, do not swear at all, either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Well, first of all, Jesus is not saying that we should not take oaths. There are those who believe that he is saying that. Quakers believe that. Some Russian Baptists and Brethren churches from Eastern Europe, they say that as well. They believe that it is sinful to take an oath, and they base that view very much on verse 34 of Matthew 5 here. Well, I don't think they are right, and for these reasons. First of all, remember what Jesus said before in this Sermon on the Mount about the law. Just go back a few verses to verse 17. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is not replacing the law. He is not upgrading it. He is not correcting it. He is correcting the Pharisees' wrong teaching of the law, and he is fulfilling the law. What Jesus did through his life and through his death and through his resurrection did change how some of the laws are applied. But we can say for certain that he did not change the basic tendency of mankind to tell lies. That hasn't changed. That's the first thing. Secondly, if we say that to take an oath is a sin, then we are making a very serious statement. You see, God himself took oaths. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. The writer to the Hebrews said this. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. That's a pretty good, in fact, that's a very good definition of an oath, better than anything I've said, to be honest with you. That is a perfect indication of what an oath is. And then in verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God used an oath to confirm that what he was saying was absolutely true. In Psalm 110, we read this: God has sworn, and he will not change his mind. It's the same thing. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he sealed it with an oath. God does not lie. He does not sin. Yet he makes it even more certain what he does say with an oath. So if we're saying that oaths are sinful, then we need to be careful who we're accusing of committing such a sin, because God himself has taken oaths. Thirdly, the great men of God in the Old Testament, they took oaths. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David and his friend Jonathan, and many others, they all took oaths. In fact, there are over 200 instances of oath-taking in the Old Testament. Now, some were bad oaths, that's certain. Oaths that were taken ill-advisedly. Oaths that were broken, certainly. But many, probably most, were oaths that were taken for good reason. And the fact that they were taken benefited many people and many situations. Fourthly, Jesus himself testified under oath when he could have remained silent. He had the choice. Turn to Matthew 26 and verse 62. This is where Jesus is on trial, and he's standing in the Sanhedrin. And in verse 62 of Matthew 26, we read this: Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He had that power to remain silent. He had that right to remain silent. And that's what he did up to that point. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus said. The high priest charges Jesus under oath about who he was. And rather than remaining silent as he had before, Jesus says, You're right, I am the Son of God. And he says it under oath. So Jesus used oaths. Fifthly, the apostles took oaths. And if there is an argument that some people bring that swearing oaths was only for the old covenant, then this really does destroy that argument, because we're now in the new covenant with the apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Lots of turning today, sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 1, the apostle Paul, this is about, this is what he says. Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, I call God as my witness, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. That's a simple oath. Paul knew that some of those Corinthians to whom he was writing might not believe that what he was saying was true. So he reinforces it. He reinforces what he's saying by swearing an oath. In Romans 1:9, there is another example. No need to turn there. He says this, Paul says, to the Romans. He says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. That's an oath. He is invoking God as his witness to confirm that what he is saying is true. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the author or the writer of half of the New Testament, he took oaths when he felt it was necessary and beneficial to do so and for those around him. I think it is clear from the whole Council of Scripture that Jesus here in Matthew 5 is not condemning the taking of oaths altogether. So how does this apply to us in our 21st century age? Well, first of all, one thing we can say for certain is that the world is as prone to lying as it has ever been. I don't think anyone can argue with that. Remember Jesus' purpose in preaching this Sermon on the Mount has been to dispel the view that salvation can be earned. That view that we can be made righteous before God by apparently obeying the law. Now, we may have never broken an oath. We may have never even taken an oath. But I doubt whether anyone here can say that they have never told a lie. We have all broken the ninth commandment. That is a certainty, I'm sure. And that's Jesus' first purpose in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, to show that no matter how law-abiding we may appear, we are in fact all guilty of breaking the law. I hope that that has been obvious from the very start of the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Secondly, yes, oaths are a valid way of reinforcing that what we are saying is true. And that has never changed. That is true for us today as it was when Abraham took his oaths thousands of years ago. What Jesus is saying here is that we should not be taking oaths lightly. Oaths are always intended to be binding. They are serious. There is no such thing as a second-class oath. There is no such thing as a non-binding oath. That's really a contradiction in terms. Real oaths are taken in the name of God and nothing else. If they are taken in the name of anything less, then they are not binding and they cease to fulfill their purpose. They are not real oaths at all. The Jews, as we read earlier, had developed a culture of taking oaths about everything and by everything or anything. They were swearing oaths by all sorts of things, by Jerusalem, by the temple, by the altar, by stuff that was on the altar, by their head. Now, that may seem obscure to us, but we do similar things today. People swear on their mother's grave. They swear on their mother's deathbed. You heard that? Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's another one. Those kinds of oaths just express what we think should happen if we break our oath. They are not real oaths, and they serve no purpose. Verse 36 of Matthew 5 again says this, "And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Why does he say that? It's because of this. Let's just remember one thing. It is God who is almighty. It is God who is sovereign. It is he who will judge whether we have kept an oath or not, and what he is going to do about it. Oaths are appropriate in matters of great seriousness. As we saw last time, marriage is the building block of human society, and it always has been. That's the way God made it. It is a God-ordained, God-designed institution. And so it is appropriate that vows are taken when we are committing ourselves to each other in marriage. That's a completely right and valid thing to do, because marriage is an incredibly serious thing, despite what the world will tell you today. A court of law is a very important place. The judge and the jury, they have the power to send someone to prison for the rest of their lives, sometimes. In years gone by, they had the power to send someone into eternity when we had the death penalty, and in some countries, that is still the case. It is wholly appropriate that oaths are taken in courts of law. When someone is elected to Parliament to represent us in Parliament, they have the power to change the law of the land. It is therefore appropriate for them to take an oath in that situation, because it's a serious business. But oaths should be taken sparingly, and they are only really for certain situations of gravity, we could say. Finally, let's remember that oaths came into being, and they only came into being because of man's habitual tendency to lie. As believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to not live like that. Verse 37, Jesus said this: simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What Jesus was doing with oaths was what the Jews, rather, were doing with oaths was highly complex. They were trying to be clever so as to unbind themselves from their oaths. But Jesus' solution is simple. He just comes along and he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Tell the truth and mean what you say, Jesus says. I have a friend. No, I have an acquaintance. He's not a believer. And occasionally I will meet someone else who also knows him. And quite often, in the conversation that follows, they will say something like, the problem with him is that you can't believe a word he says. That's the reputation he has. And as a result, you can never be sure that what he is saying is true, or whether he will do what he says he will do. He might do. Quite often he does. But you can't be certain. A long way short of being certain. As Christians, we should have a reputation that what we say is true in every aspect of life. In our families, It is vital that that is the case. As parents, we have a huge influence over our children. They learn so much by simply observing us. There is no place for deceit between spouses. If husbands and wives lie to each other, then what kind of an example is that to our children? It is essential that in the home, in the Christian home in particular, our yes is yes and our no is no. In the world outside, in our dealings in business, in our dealings with the authorities that God has set up over us, and with officialdom, in our social lives with unbelievers in particular, we should be building a reputation amongst those that we deal with, that when we say something, or when we write something, or, and get this, when we type something. And how much damage is being done by people typing into Twitter or whatever it is you do. We should be certain that what we're saying, what we're writing, what we're typing is true. We live in a world where truth is something that has to be checked out before it can be accepted. About 15 years ago in this country, there was a huge debate in politics over the truth or the lack of it. Political parties employed spin doctors to present stuff to the media and to the public, and it was anyone's guess as to whether what was being said was true or not. Or was it a mixture of some truth and some lies? You could never tell. Lies and half-truths characterize as much of what people do today as it has ever done. Politicians and businessmen and journalists and writers, civil servants, lawyers, accountants, economists, everyone, sportsmen even. You know, oh, I didn't hit it, ref. He knocked it out. Even preachers, with a few exceptions, let's hope. Lying is the natural thing that they tend to do. When we operate in the world, there should be no place for lies. And if we are in a situation for any length of time, then we have an opportunity to build a reputation. And it's interesting, isn't it? The world is so dishonest that it actually becomes quite easy for us to be noticed as being different simply by telling the truth. The world tells lies. The world cannot be certain about each other, whether they're telling the truth or not. Yet we can stand out by doing one thing, by telling the truth. And if you are associated with a person for any length of time, you will gain the reputation for telling the truth. At least we should do. If a Christian has a reputation for anything else, then there's something wrong. Finally, one of the things that is wonderful about being part of God's church is that we can trust each other as believers. There is no place for lies and deceit in the church. And when it happens, when it does happen, I think it must be what causes God the greatest of sorrow, I think. To see his children lying to each other, being deceitful to each other, must break God's heart, if that is possible. We are told that when the world looks on the church, it notices one thing in particular. It notices our love one for another. We read that in the scriptures. Lying to each other is not a loving thing to do, is it? May it never be part of this church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you, the creator of everything, are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that despite our lies and our deceit, you have provided a way of salvation for us. Despite the fact that our lies and our deceit deserve an eternity of hell, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way out. We thank you, Lord, that our lies and our deceit won't be held against us for eternity because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But our Father, we pray that as we go on in life in this world, we pray, Lord, that as we interface with the world, as we live our lives in our families and in our church, we pray, Lord, that we would be known for telling the truth. We pray, Lord, that we would be completely pure in that. We pray, Lord, that lies and deceit would never be part of our church. We pray that it wouldn't be part of our family life or our public life or our business life or our working life or our social life, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would stand out in this lying world as being people who tell the truth. Our Father, we can't do this of our own strength, but we thank you, Lord, that you have provided the Holy Spirit to indwell each of us. And we pray, Lord, that by his power, we would be truthful people. And our Father, we pray that we would do so for the glory of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.